I'm reading from the first letter of Peter, third chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. It's on page 234, and you may want to look at this passage with me in the Pew Bibles or your own Bible. It is one of the more controversial passages in the New Testament, and it's within the Christian community of scholars. It's very divided in terms of just what exactly this passage means. And I have my own opinion, and you're kind of getting me up to date, because this is something I've been thinking about for quite some time. And the way I have learned theology and lived with theology is that I've tried on certain understandings. I've lived with them and thought about them and thought about objections, and I've been living with this one, and I've made some affirmations about it. The way we're doing the Bible study on Wednesday, we've been looking ahead, so we would not get this passage, but in 2 weeks I'm going to break that exception, and in two Wednesdays, not this Wednesday, but the next one, we'll look together. If you come to the Wednesday night Bible study, we'll look towards this because of the uniqueness of what is there. Listen to God's word from 1 Peter 3, beginning at the 18th verse. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. And then I'm going to skip down into the fourth chapter, because I think really there probably shouldn't have been a chapter break here, at verse 5. But they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. God, this is a tough passage. May the same spirit who inspired these words to be written by the Apostle Peter now open our minds and hearts, that they might be written on our hearts. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe in hell. I believe there is a hell. There is so much radical evil in the world that, to me, there has to be a hell. I've been reading a book by Fleming Rutledge, who is one of the more noted preachers in America. And this book is one she's been working on for many years, including two times being here in Princeton at the Center of Theological Inquiry. She says this: evil has an existence independent of the sum total of human misdeeds. The concept of hell takes seriously the nature and scale of evil. Without a concept of hell, Christian faith is sentimental and evasive, unable to stand up to the reality in this world. Without an unflinching grasp of the radical nature of evil, Christian faith would be little more than wishful thinking." End quote. So I believe in hell. The other reason I believe in hell is because I believe that upon his death upon the cross, Jesus Christ descended into hell. That's what we affirm in the Apostles' Creed whenever it is said, you know, Christ was dead, buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. This goes back quite a far way in Christian teaching, and I believe it. And in fact, I take great, as you hopefully you will, take great comfort in that proclamation that Christ descended into hell. This passage in 1 Peter is a complex passage. It's kind of odd. We have a number of things going on. We have Noah and the Ark and the Flood. And by the way, if we were to read the designated Old Testament passage today, that's what it would be. It would be the account of Noah and the Flood. And then, so we go from Noah and the Flood and those who didn't believe Noah and who didn't survive to Peter talking about baptism. Then, out of talking about baptism, which he says the flood foreshadowed, we'll talk about that in a second, he goes to Jesus preaching to spirits in prison, the ones who didn't obey and didn't believe at the time of Noah. Really odd, isn't it? And then later on, Peter says, for this reason, the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. And then the other imagery in that 1 Peter passage is the resurrection. Seems like Peter is all over the place. But there's a rhyme and reason to it. The connection with the Old Testament and the flood really is twofold. It is talking about people who did not obey God. People who drowned in the flood. People for whom the flood was aimed, at whom the flood was aimed. And it was Noah and just a few people who were saved in there. And, says Peter, there's a connection with that and baptism. And then one of the other passages today, as Hannah has already reminded us, is about, and this is the day we celebrate, or we think about in the designated scriptures, the baptism of Jesus. Well, what's going on here? The flood was judgment. It was God's judgment upon the people and God's judgment upon the world. There are two times in our Christian tradition as Presbyterians when we make the sign of the cross. Catholic tradition, you know, the priest will do this. When I was worshiping in Pittsburgh, taking a course at an Episcopal seminary recently, we had morning prayer and we have evensong, and there were some, not everyone, who made the sign of the cross. And I have to confess, it felt kind of nice from my old Catholic days. So, yes, here I am giving my true confession. There were times when I made the sign of the cross. Don't tell the presbytery, but that's okay. No, actually, it's okay. Excuse me, I need my water. One time we make the sign of the cross happened this past Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, where we take the ashes from the palms, from Palm Sunday, and we take them. I think I still might have a little bit of black ash under this thumb fingernail. We put it on, and as you came forward, you might remember We say the words, this is the words we say, while we make the sign of the cross on your forehead with the ashes, these words that come from Genesis, we say, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what we say. We make the sign of the cross. So there's obviously the connection there with death and death on the cross. The other time we make the sign of the cross, although not everybody does, but I do here, is that when there's a baptism. We baptize the child, you know, with water, you know, three times. And then I take a little bit of that water and I make the sign of the cross on the child's forehead, much like the ashes, saying that they are now a child of the covenant, water. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan and went under the water. There's a component of baptism that has to do with death. The Apostle Paul tells us in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, he says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. There's the sign of baptism is a sign, part of which is a sign of judgment. And the use of the water, so says Peter, and the reason he mentions baptism, is calling us back to the judgment of God upon the world and the death of those who didn't make it through the flood. That's the connection with baptism. And you think about the imagery of baptism itself. We just sprinkle water and or put water on, but and it is the importance of baptism is the water, is the sign, not the mode of how it's done. But think of how Jesus was baptized and how many were baptized. He was taken by John to the water and submerged in the water. That part of baptism is a sign of judgment and of death. Because Jesus is there symbolically in baptism acting out a couple things. He's acting out the cross. He did not need to be baptized. But in his life, in his death upon the cross, of which his baptism foreshadowed, much like the flood foreshadowed baptism itself, Jesus was taking on upon himself the sins of the world and the judgment of God and the result of the judgment of God, which is death. Death is not a natural process of life. It was not intended to be. Death is God's judicial punishment for sin. Death is an enemy. And death itself will be destroyed at the last. That's this biblical position about death. That death itself is an enemy. Is part, the wages of sin is death. So what Jesus is acting out and actually embodying in his own baptism is the cross. Baptism itself is a sign of the cross. But he's also, according to Christian tradition in the early church, there is artwork that portrays Jesus as coming up out of the water, partly still submerged, with the dove coming down, and In the picture, his foot, and you can see under the water, is on a devil as he is putting the devil down, because the baptism of Jesus in the early church was also a portrayal of his, are you ready for this? Descent into hell. The Christian faith has affirmed that Jesus descended into hell. Now, they've meant different things by it. One, in that word, and this is probably the more traditional understanding of the words, he descended into hell, and this is John Calvin. Calvin believed that while Jesus was on the cross, especially when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was experiencing hell then. So that his descent into hell actually was while he was alive, dying, but still alive, taking on the full wrath of our sin and God's judgment upon our sin. Those who believe that the descent into hell happened after Christ's death, as it's said in the creed, that he was dead, buried, descended into hell. Some say, those who say that he died on the cross, and that was the descent, saying that what descent into hell is underlining is that he really did die. He didn't just appear to die. But he was dead, buried, which meant he was dead, and descended into hell. They see that as like a big parenthesis, or not parenthesis, exclamation point on the fact that he died. But in the creed and in the scripture, it talks about this, preaching to those who were disobedient, preaching to the dead, as something that Christ did after his death. So there are two reasons about this descent into hell. Are you with me so far? This is heady stuff, isn't it? Some say that it's part of the victory of the cross. They call it the harrowing of hell. And there's artwork from the early church, icons, etc., that portray Jesus like his baptism, putting down on top of, trampling down the demon, so that his descent in the hell was to open the gates of hell. He breaks them down. He takes captivity captive. He binds up the devil and the demons and everybody else, and he lets loose those, and this is where it gets a little tricky of just who is let loosed. Some say it's the Old Testament saints who died before Christ's death so that they could not yet fully enter heaven. I have trouble with that because I think when we die, we're no longer in time. We're in eternity. So I don't think timetables need to affect us on that. So some say it's the Old Testament saints who have not yet been able to be admitted to heaven, they're kept in the prison of whatever. Some Catholics used to say this was limbo, not just for infants, but for the Old Testament saints as well. As of 2016, the Catholic Church no longer affirms limbo for infants. So of those who believe that Christ descended into hell, and that this passage and others, like if I make my bed in Sheol, even there you are with me, the land of the dead. There's a number of passages we could look at, and we will a week from Wednesday. That it is about what we call Christus Victor, Christ's victory over sin and death. But I have come to believe something else. I tried it on for quite some time, and I affirm it. In my favorite movie of all time, transition here, right, is called What Dreams May Come. It appeared in 1998, and Robin Williams starred in it. Robin Williams played a pediatrician whose family underwent significant tragedy. Their two children were killed in a car accident. And he had to survive going through that grief. As the movie progresses, then add to that, He himself is killed in a car accident while he's trying to attend to somebody who is in a medical need. So his wife is left. Robin Williams enters heaven. And oh, the colors, because it's kind of, she was a painter and it's his wife, and it's in all of these rich, rich, it's one of the reasons I love this movie. It is visually a treat. It is so beautiful visually. He enters heaven, but his wife lives in despair in earth, and eventually she commits suicide in the movie. Now, in the confines of the movie, as it sets up its own reality, suicides cannot be saved, Robin Williams learns. Suicides live in hell, a hell of their own making. By the way, C.S. Lewis said, we're all either headed to heaven towards God or we are headed to hell. I don't believe God sends people to hell. I think God, if we don't say to God, thy will be done, C.S. Lewis says, God says to us, your will be done. If we're moving away from God, God gives us the freedom to do that. But there are consequences. Robin Williams, and this is the point I'm making, and I'm just about done here, decides that he is going to go to hell to try to save his wife. No suicide has ever been released from hell in the movie. He goes, and the scenes of hell are, is it Dante's who said in the Inferno, the sign across hell is, give up all hope, those who enter here. There is no hope. And that's part of what makes hell, hell. It's the absence of the presence of God, and there is no hope in hell. But Robin Williams goes. He finds her in this horrible, horrible world that she has constructed in her own hell. And he makes a decision. He tries to save her, to bring her out. But he makes a decision that he will be in hell with her. He will not go back to heaven. It harkens back earlier in the movie when she was in such despair over the death of their children. He could not live in that despair with her. But in hell, he decided he would live with her in hell. Which saves her and him. Need to see the movie. There was a 20th century Catholic theologian. The long name was Hans Urs von Balthasar. We'll call him Balthasar. He's one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century. He's probably one of the most important people you've never heard of. He says this about his idea of Holy Saturday, the day between the cross and the resurrection. He says this. Listen, because I believe this. I've tried it on. And I'm planting my feet right here. But on Holy Saturday, there is the descent of the dead Jesus to hell. That is his solidarity with those who have lost their way from God. Their choice, with which they have chosen to put their I in place of God's selfless love, is definitive. Into this finality of death, the dead Son descends, no longer acting in any way, but stripped by the cross of every power and initiative of his own, as one purely to be used incapable of any active act of solidarity. Only thus is he right for any sermon to the dead. His sermon is his presence. That was me. He is, out of an ultimate love, however, dead together with them. And exactly in that way, he disturbs the absolute loneliness striven for by the sinner. The sinner who wants to be damned apart from God finds God again in his loneliness. But God, in the absolute weakness of love, who unfathomably enters into solidarity with those damning themselves. The words of the psalm, "If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there," thereby take on a totally new meaning. He is in solidarity with those who reject all solidarity. What Balthasar portrays is that not only did Christ on the cross become the sacrifice for sin, that is, taking on the sin of the world and dying and being buried, really dying, but that he died also what the book of Revelation calls the second death. He died spiritually as well. He was damned. He was in hell, the darkness of hell, himself as a human without hope. But there by choice to be with those like those in the time of Noah, who did not obey, who did not believe, like everyone who lives and chose to live apart from God. And then God raises him from the dead. And in solidarity with the dead, he raises them. I believe in hell. I believe Christ descended into hell. And I believe we have every reason to hope that hell is empty because Christ descended into hell. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.